Everybody ready for this? All right, pull out your Bibles. This is a Bible. Pull out your little electronic devices. Let's get ready to go here. You can turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And if you're new to Christianity, I'm so glad you're with us. We are currently in the book of Philippians. It's one of the 66 books of the Bible. It's in the New Testament. So this is all about these like Jesus communities that were popping up all over the Mediterranean. There's a church leader named Paul who had, his life had been changed by Jesus. And he is writing to a city called Philippi. And he writes them this letter. And let me tell you a little bit about this letter. If you are new to faith, or maybe you're just new to this series, this letter is really special. It's an incredible letter because what it is it's a thank you letter. Paul was this missionary. He moved around the Mediterranean with some companions, starting these churches or these Jesus communities all over the Mediterranean. And one of the cities he stopped in was a city called Philippi. He had felt specifically called to start a church there. The Holy Spirit had come to him in a dream. And there was this man from this area called Macedonia that it was calling Paul to come. And so he and his traveling companions changed their schedule. They showed up to this area, Macedonia, specifically the city of Philippi, and there was a woman there named Lydia who was down by the river, and they shared the gospel with Lydia, and she gave her life to Jesus, and in her home, the church started to meet, and from there, the church grew in this very Roman city, the city of Philippi, and that's amazing. It's an amazing story. You can actually read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 16, but here's why the book of Philippians was written. Now, years later, Paul is in Rome, and he's in prison. And that's a whole other story, how he got to prison. But he was arrested. He was sent to Rome in chains. And it's there in Rome where he is awaiting trial because of his faith in Christ and because of his leadership role. And so as he waits to go on trial in Rome, he's actually probably in prison for about 2 years. And it's there in prison in Rome where, I've said this before, there wasn't a food plan in Roman prisons. And so Roman prisoners required help from the outside world, outside the prison, to come in and to care for them as prisoners. And so there wasn't kind of a prison cafeteria, as it were. So if somebody was in prison and you were their family member or their friend, you needed to come to bring them food, to care for them. Well, the church, a 3 weeks journey away from Rome, in the city of Philippi, hears that Paul's in prison. And so they send a man named Epaphroditus with a kind of a care package, with a sum of money, to travel to Rome and to care for Paul while Paul is in prison. You see, Paul was their great leader. He was a shepherd of the church at Philippi, and this was their way of showing great love to their leader, Paul, to thank him in so many ways for having come to their city to establish a church. And so it's beautiful. So Paul writes this letter, the letter to the Philippians, as a thank you letter. And he's so filled with the beauty and the joy of the good news of Jesus. He's just overwhelmed by it because he sees the Philippians living out that joy and the beauty of the gospel. So he writes them a thank you letter. That's what Philippians is all about. It's a thank you letter, thanking them for their love. So today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on a particular word. The word is sanctification. And I want to thank Pastor Janet for preaching this last week on the beautiful humility of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful section of Scripture. And today what we're doing is we're kind of, after we hear this beautiful hymn on humility, Paul is then going to say, okay, now, let's get to work. This is what needs to happen in your life. Based on this incredible humility of Jesus, here's what it looks like in your life. And the word is sanctification. We're going to talk about sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it's literally to be made holy, but that kind of wording is a little bit, it's kind of removed from us. So what does that mean, to be made holy? Well, here's the picture. It's like a designer, the creator God, as a designer who's designed your life to be lived in a certain way. He takes you and he sets you apart. It's to be made holy. He takes you and he sets you apart for a particular life, to be used in a particular way. So we're set apart for an intended use. And you, North Langley, were designed to live in a particular way. He has literally shaped you and made you to live in such a way where you experience and know the abundant life of Jesus. And so the question we're going to ask today is this: will we let the designer, that's God himself, the creator God, the one who designed each and every one of us? Will we let the designer set us apart, clean us up, and empower us to live a new life? Will we let the designer set us apart, clean us up, and empower us to live a new life? Let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you and we offer our lives to you. And as we think about sanctification, we are well aware that we are in great need of your touch upon our life. I'm so prone to live the way I want to think the way I want to make destructive choices. And holy God, I pray that you would come into my life and the life of my friends in this room, and that you would show us, give us a picture of the Jesus way, the way of our King. And I pray that you would begin this process, continue this process of making us more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage all at once here so we can listen to God's word, and then we'll walk through it line by line. All right, so let's start in verse 12, chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. In grade 11, I was 16, and I woke up one morning because my dad came in to my room to wake me up. And that was very unusual for him to come in to wake me up. And it was a summer day, it was July 25th, 1996. And he said, Matthew, something's happened. And so I sat up in bed, and he said, Dave is dead. And Dave was my youth pastor. And when I was 12 years old, my family came back from South America. My parents were missionaries, and I spent my childhood growing up in South America. And you know, grade 7 is pretty intense to show up to a new school. And I had this amazing youth pastor, Dave, who took me under his wings and loved me, cared for me. He shepherded me, you know, he pointed me to Jesus, and we got to know Dave and his family really well. Dave was good friends with my father, they became best friends, and for several years, I had this incredible youth pastor. He was filled with life and joy, he loved to lead worship, he was a lot of fun, and again, he pointed me to Jesus. Through a mixture of some pretty horrible things, things that Christians who have been in church life for a while know can happen in a church. There was a lot of messiness, a lot of ugliness, and Dave actually left our church, and so it's a whole mixed bag of stuff, but he left our church to work at a new church. And so this had only been a little while ago, I guess within that year or something, and so he was serving at a new church, and we had actually had a new youth pastor come join us. But you know, you're still so close to Dave, and again, being my dad's best friend, we were closer family. But so our family got in a car, and we drove about an hour and a half to where they lived and to the new city they were in. And I began to hear a story. My brother and I began to hear the story, and the true story was that he had just taken his own life. And for me as a 16-year-old, when your youth pastor takes his own life, and this mentor of yours, someone that had really been more of an uncle in your life, my dad's best friend, you know, you you're trying to process everything, and you're trying to figure out, you know, you're asking the question, why? Like, why would such an amazing man do this? And I actually called my mom yesterday and just tried to confirm this story, because as a 16-year-old, like, it's been 22 years. And so the story is really messy. And it's just a messy story. And as we all think back, all of us who are involved in the story, it's really complicated. Allegations were made about some choices that, you know, some choices he had made in his life. He was going to be arrested that next morning. He was actually a chaplain. He's a pastor, and he was a chaplain with the local police force. And actually, a police officer called him and said, "Hey, Dave, we're coming to your house in the morning to arrest you. And I just want to give you the heads up. It's just a courtesy call before it happens, so you can say kind of goodbye and make arrangements or whatever." And then he took his life. And we're all left today, 22 years later, wondering, in all the messiness, did he do the things he was accused of? Why did he end his life like that? And it's that messy story where, as I was working on this passage this week, I keep wanting to grab my youth pastor, my uncle, by the shirt and say, "Don't give up." Like you maybe made these mistakes, maybe you didn't, but the point is, don't give up. Christ loves you. He has a plan for you. And in all the messiness of church conflict and allegations, whether they're true or not, don't give up. There is a sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Don't give up. That's what I want to do. And after 22 years, I just want to grab him and say that. And in his lack of hope and desperation, he gave up. He gave up, and I was just talking to someone a minute ago, just saying, is it okay to be extremely frustrated with him about that? You gave up. You did violence to yourself because you didn't think there was any hope. And I think, Northangley, as we're going to launch into this, my one heart for you, if you've come broken, if your story is absolutely messy and complicated, and you're feeling like there is no hope, I want to say to you, don't give up. Don't give up. I'm going to tell you a story at the end of this sermon. And I want it to give you hope, okay? But at this point, I want to say, don't give up. He is ready to give you life. You see, the great designer was not done with Dave. He wasn't done. And there was hope for Dave. And the great designer is not done with you. There's grace for you. So let's read the first few verses and dive into this. "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is what we call sanctification. Here's what it's not. It's not justification. Now, these are kind of Christianese words. Here's the deal. Justification is the moment when you are declared righteous by God. It's the moment when we believe in what Christ has done for us. We say, "Jesus, we trust you with our life." And at that moment, he gives us, he imparts to us his grace. It's nothing but grace. We didn't earn it. And he says, "Okay, there's a great exchange here. Matthew, you give me your old, dirty, sinful life, and I will give you my life. My life, my eternal life, my abundant life. And I will fill you with my Holy Spirit." That's what God says to us. The moment we were justified, when we give our life to him. That's justification. And it's beautiful. It's the moment we become Christians. But from then on, we live out a process, a life of sanctification. And this is the ongoing process, as I mentioned a moment ago, of being made holy, of allowing the great designer to grab a hold of your life and to begin to say, "Okay, now I'm going to form you and make you into the image of my son, Jesus Christ." It is a lifetime thing. Because we have not arrived to the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have our resurrected bodies. We are not yet in the presence of Jesus in the heavenly realms. And until that day comes, we walk through a process of sanctification. Is it painful? You bet. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. It is painful at times, but But that process is a process of joy. It's life-giving as Jesus does this in us. So justification occurs. You're made right before God. And then we live this life of sanctification. I want to give you Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 says this: since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want all of you to know that for those of you who have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. You have peace with God. You have been justified. Now, what does it look like to be sanctified? Verse 12, the phrase is, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Okay, it sounds a little dangerous, right? Because sometimes we're going to want to substitute the word and we're going to go, I think the Bible just said I'm supposed to work for my salvation. And that's not it. It's not there. Keep reading. Not there. Okay? We don't work for our salvation as though we were trying to buy our salvation from God, as though we could muster up enough good deeds to win our salvation from God. That's not it. But instead, we're supposed to work out our salvation. And that's very different. And anytime I can talk about the Beatles, I will. There's a song, We Can Work It Out, right? How many of you love that song? We can work it out. Yeah. Yeah, it's an incredible song. It's a collaboration between McCartney and Lennon. And they wrote it out of this picture of a relationship that's really struggling. So there's some conflict in this love relationship between two people. And they're saying, I really want to see it. I want you to see it my way. And I'll try to see it your way. And here's the deal, that as this relationship grows and continues on, we can work it out. We can do this. We can work out the love that we share in this relationship. And I love to see it as a picture of marriage. 2 weeks ago, I gave this image as well. But marriage is the commitment to work it out. We work out and we work on the love that we've shared here on our wedding day. On the wedding day, two people come together with great tears in their eyes and great love and for each other, just beautiful little vows that they share with each other. They write for each other. It's cute. It's wonderful. And they say, I give you my whole life. And the other person says, I give you my whole life. And we love each other. It's beautiful. But then you say, okay, well, we got like 50 years to go here. Okay, this is going to be, are we going to remember this, right? These vows that we've made. So we got, whoa, okay, so 50 years. And what do you do for the next 50? You're working out the covenant that's been established. You work it out. You go, all right, new issue, new dilemma, new thing where we got to go, okay, how do we live out this covenant love in this particular circumstance? When our kids do this, when finances look like this, when we hit a life obstacle like this, we're working it out. We're figuring out what that covenant meant years ago when we pledged our love to one another. So that's the picture. And the covenant was made, established for us at the cross. When Jesus laid his life down for us, the covenant was made. It's the new covenant in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, you have been justified. But now, what does that look like? See, Christians, we can't just sit back and go, justified. It's great. It's great. Now I can live my life however I want. I've been justified, right? That's not how it works. You live out the beauty of that covenant love, like a marriage. In verse 13, if you'll notice, it says this. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Notice who does the sanctifying work. Not you, right? It's only God. God who works in you. And check this out. God will even give you the desire. Right? It's God himself who plants that will to grow and to find life in us. See, some of us are here going, I don't even want to do this. Like Matthew, you're talking about sanctification. You're talking about growing in your life with God. Like I have zero desire. I have like negative desire to do that, right? And that's where we come as a church on our knees and we just say, okay, God, please give me even the desire for this. Like, I'm comfortable where I'm at. I'm fine. I know I'm addicted to some stuff. I know I'm just in these kind of trenches of life where I'm caught in some cycles of some poor choices in my life. But, I mean, at the end of the day, sanctification sounds like a lot of work. And I'm good, right? But it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So anyway, it's all about the Lord. He does it. And the question is, again, will we let the great designer set us apart, clean us up, and empower us to live a new life? Hey, some of you might be a little concerned about a couple words here. And it says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Well, what's that all about? Fear and trembling before God. Okay, I thought God was a God of love. Like, here's the deal. I think there's a big difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. Walking with a holy fear of God and being afraid of God. You see, being afraid comes from the abuse of power. Somebody in your life used their power for evil in your life, and you have no ability to trust them any longer. They hurt you. And so you live in fear of this person. But fear of God is like radically different. Fear of God is the response we have of awe and respect for the greatness, the beauty, the power, and the, in the right sense of this word, the awesomeness of the person in the room. See, God is a holy God. And when we approach him, we realize, I am literally in the presence of the one who holds all power in the universe. And so I come to him with this great sense of respect and fear because he is all powerful. He has all authority. Yet in that moment, I am met with the incredible, merciful love of God. And it's there when you approach God. He can do anything he wants in your life. There is a sense of fear and trembling before a holy God. See, somebody prayed this earlier this morning. We don't walk into God's presence casual. There's nothing casual about God. And I hate that shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. That's like the worst, because we're not casual before the King of Kings. We're not casual in the presence. I often think of a lion. Oh, the beauty of a lion, right? You're not casual in front of a lion. And so before God and his love for us, his love is so overwhelming that we stand under it and we go, okay, God, do what you will. I trust you, because there's still a trust there. Fear and trembling. I think of the difference between a couple people in my life. I think of this choir director I had. His name was Mr. Gonzalez. We called him Mr. G. And I played lots of sports, and I never had a coach quite like him, and he was my choir coach. And he was like a feisty guy, and he loved music. He loved the voice so much. For him, he wore a shirt that said, "The voice is God's instrument." And he told me once he just loved music. He wanted to kind of do music anywhere. And he was like, Matthew, to be honest, I play where I get paid in any church that he went to. So he would kind of shift around between different churches. And he prayed where he got paid. Anyway, it sounded an interesting little life he lived. Anyway, but he had this like little passion. I don't know why I told you all that part. But the point was, he was just feisty in the choir room. And I remember one time we were singing that Carmina Burana song. It's like that epic, you know, in any medieval movie, you hear the, you know, dun, 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 boom, bam. You guys know that song? Yeah, it's like, anyway, okay. So we were singing it, and we all missed a note. And he takes the music stand and goes, bow, and the like swear words in Spanish. And because I grew up speaking Spanish, like, what does he say? It's like, you don't want to know. But there was a sense, of fear that we had in front of Mr. G. Legit fear, right? Because he at any moment would lose it. And see, that's very unstable, right? He's an unstable guy. And so, and that's the kind of fear we have, right? I think of a different guy. I think of my grandfather, Big Daddy, right? And this is he's just amazing. 6'7", 250 pounds. High school coach, basketball coach, played basketball in college. And, you know, I'd put my hand up, against, my grown hand up against his, and his would, like, engulf mine. And he was my mom's father, and just amazing. He fought from Normandy in France all the way to Berlin in World War II, decorated, you know, war hero. He's just an amazing guy. He's one of those guys whose laughs you can hear four or five rooms down the hallway, where he laughs at his own joke louder than he should, and he had that deep voice, you know. And you know, he's just an amazing guy. And you know what he would always do? I just knew he loved me. He always called me coach. Hey, coach, how's it going, coach? And he'd take me and he'd just wrap me in his arms. And there was just this power. There was this sense of like, whoa, like this guy has accomplished a lot in life. He's got authority over me. Yet I know that I'm deeply loved by him. I think that's what Paul is getting at in this passage when it comes to approaching God with fear and trembling. See, it's a holy thing to be loved and corrected and challenged by the living God. It's a powerful thing to come under the sculpting of the great sculptor who will chip away at our lives, carve away. It's a wonderful thing to come under the knife of the great physician. Is it painful? You bet. He'll do open heart surgery on us. He'll say, I got to cut you open here because there's some stuff inside of you that's it's not good. I got to take it out. But are you willing to come under the knife? See, that's where you approach God with fear and trembling. Go, whoa, you are the great physician. You're the great sculptor. It's a miraculous thing to be coached by the great coach of our soul, right? So I'll tell you what to do. I'm not afraid to say hard things to you, Matthew, because I love you. I love you deeply. So he won't shy away from those hard things. He won't back down until you are made perfect, until you are sculpted and made into the image of his son, Jesus. He will continue to lean into you in order to see you thrive. He will chip away, cut away, correct away, but he is here that you might experience life. And his son, Jesus, our Lord, showed up and warned us. He said, there's two paths. There's one. It's the way of the thief. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and you would have it to the full. There is this abundant, rich, joyous life that is there as Christ comes. And he goes, okay, I'm here for you. You come and I will work in you and shape you so that you might enjoy this abundant life that I'm here to give you. He is like the good coach. He's like the good physician. He is the good sculptor and he will keep shaping you. He will never tire of shaping you. So do not give up. He will give you the will when you don't have the will. Will we let the great designer set us apart, clean us up, and empower us to live a new life?
Yes.
Good. Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Oh, boy. Okay, let's read that one again. I need some water for that one. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Are you grumbling? I hate this. I don't like this. She said this. For any of us who've been around churches for a while, it's like, yes, there's grumbling. Yes, there's much grumbling around us. Are you arguing? Are you arguing? Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, we know how to argue. There's fighting in the church. Actually, in Philippians 4:2, we're going to get to it in a few weeks. There are these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul calls out. I mean, it's a big deal if Paul writes you in his letter, like actually names you forever for 2,000 years. Your name was written there. And it's like these two women were fighting in the church. And Paul's like, that has to stop, like very quickly. And so, you know, grumbling and arguing, it's the worst. You know, Paul wasn't like, okay, you know, those Philippians, they're amazing. They're so amazing. Like, okay, they don't sleep with prostitutes. They're not murdering each other. Let's go ahead and work down the list of different, like, sins. Wow, they're doing so good. Let's pick a couple small sins. I'll just tell them, you know, don't do grumbling. Don't do arguing. These are, like, little, you know, small on the list. That is absolutely to miss the point here. For Paul, grumbling and arguing is the worst. It smells awful. It's as though this aroma is coming out of a church. He's like, that's nasty. Like, I don't know what's going on in there, but that's nasty. And grumbling and arguing are like a telltale sign that sanctification ain't happening, right? Like, if you're grumbling and arguing, sanctification, like, flew away a while ago. This is the stuff that comes out of a heart that has not been sanctified. Hearts that aren't willing to forgive. Hearts that aren't willing to give the benefit of the doubt. Hearts that somehow feel like we're allowed to sin, but somebody else's sin, we can't figure that out, and there's no forgiveness there, right? Like, there is no sanctification when there's grumbling and arguing. And so Paul's like, that is the worst. And something needs to change. Something is wrong. This is like DEFCON 1. This is like red alert. And I need to warn you as a church. When I was studying this, I thought, okay, maybe what I'll do is I'll use examples from the past 11 years of being a pastor, because I've kept a bunch of crazy emails and some wacky letters that people have sent me, and maybe I'll put them on the screen, and we'll all have a great laugh. And then I thought, wait, that would be me kind of grumbling, and that wouldn't really help at all. So I decided to not do that. So you're welcome. Thank you. I got into a lot of trouble there. But, you know, you accumulate a bunch of, like, things. You're like, whoa, if people knew this is how, like, Christians spoke with one another, it's, like, embarrassing. And I want you to know what Paul's doing here is actually really brilliant. He's pointing to the people of Israel. And maybe some of you picked up on that. This is a shout out to the people of Israel. And some of you will know that the people of Israel have this incredible story. They were, for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And God, through a miraculous moment of intervention, frees them out of slavery in Egypt. And they then proceed to wander in a wilderness. And in that wilderness wandering, there was a sense in which the people of Israel needed to stay tight with the Lord, right? He was going to be their provider. He was going to care for them in the wilderness. And they were on their way to the promised land. You know, they hadn't arrived yet, but they were on their way. And it's very interesting because you'll read in this story, you know, take a book like Numbers. If you read through multiple sections of the book of Numbers, you'll see that the people were always grumbling. They're like, rawr. Like, there's no water in the desert, and I hate this food. There's no food, and then God gives us food, and we're tired of that food. That food is the worst. I don't like that food. I remember Egypt. Oh, do you guys remember Egypt? Falafels, shawarma, you know, kebabs. I don't know. I don't know what ancient Egyptian food was like. But they're remembering the food. They're like this manna and quail, like, you know? And they're grumbling and they're arguing. And what they're doing is they're looking back to Egypt with rose-colored glasses on, right? Oh, do you remember Egypt? And it's like, yeah, do you remember Egypt? You were slaves. Like, you were in chains in Egypt. What is it about you and I, North Langley, that we look back on those years that we were held in slavery and we go, oh, a little nostalgia there, right? Wasn't that great? We had a little bit more freedom then. Right now, God's breathing down my neck, but wow, that was great. Egypt was wonderful, you know? And it's like we're doing something mentally, which is bizarre, because if we remembered correctly, we would remember bricks without straw, right? We would remember chains. We would remember tyrannical pharaohs. We would remember slaughtering of the innocent Jewish children. We would remember a horrific pantheon of gods, manipulative gods. But instead, we had been rescued and saved by the Passover lamb. And we had been brought into a community. It's God's people. And this one God who loved us, saved us, and rescued us. Like, are we remembering this correctly? Or are we just going to grumble? I don't like the water. I don't like the quail. I don't like the manna. We look back with nostalgia. I could have slept with whoever I wanted. I could drink whatever I want. I could watch whatever I want. I just miss Egypt. And for some of us who have been Christians for a long time, we say, well, we weren't sleeping around or drinking whatever. You look back on an old way and we used to inwardly judge and be deeply legalistic and hold all kinds of deep opinions about people. And you go, that's the old life. I was a bit more free mentally to inwardly judge. I don't know. We look back at Egypt, right? But it's part of a warped and crooked generation. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this. He says that you had become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. What Paul's saying is he's reminding, he's using Israel language to say, you've been actually like taken out of a warped and crooked generation. Like God has rescued you. So don't look back with any kind of nostalgia about those years in Egypt. You have been saved out of that place. And just so you know, Paul is alluding to the people of Israel again. This is just a side comment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, it's the song of Moses. Moses sings this song in the desert, and he uses that phrase, warped and crooked generation, about the people of Israel. It's another sign that Paul wants us to think about Israel. He wants us to think about this wilderness wanderings. What is God doing in your life in the desert? What is God doing in your life in the wilderness place? Yeah, we can keep singing about the beauty of the Exodus. The moment when our great Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, laid his life down for us, and we experienced a radical new exodus, the forgiveness of sins, and God rescued us out of a kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here we are, we're a people, but we are not yet at the new heavens and new earth. We are not yet at our promised land. We're not yet at the resurrection of the dead. And here we are, we're in this middle place. The wilderness wanderings. And God goes, I need you to stay close to me. I need you to stay close to me. I can make water come out of rocks whenever I want. I can make bread show up whenever I want. You stay close to me, and I'll shape you as a people. I'll form you as a people, and we're gonna do this together. You can't do it alone. I will do this in you as a people. And look at the promise, verse 15. He says this. He says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Is that not beautiful? Shine like stars in the sky. These brilliant kind of like, it's like as though there's this black canvas and somebody just poked a hole. As though there's bright shining light behind it. It's like a star in the night sky. What is Paul doing? Well, he's referencing two things at once. Paul's brilliant. By the way, Paul knew his Old Testament so well, he's not even citing anything, and he's referring to these intense stories. One is the story of Abraham. I don't have time to get into all the background here, but for those of you who know your Bible, you'll know the story of Abraham. You'll remember that God promised him that one day his family would be like the stars in the sky, this family that would come, this faith family that would come from Abraham. One day they would number like just a great amount, like the stars in the sky. And secondly, there's a picture here of the book of Daniel. Daniel is in exile in Babylon. The Jewish people have been taken as slaves to Babylon. And there Daniel is, and he receives this vision. Daniel chapter 12, in the first few verses, there's this beautiful picture of the righteous in the last days who will shine like stars in the night sky. Hey, Northlane, you know what Paul's doing? He's taken Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Daniel, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, that's you. Like, this is you. You are by faith descendants of Abraham, like the stars in the night sky. You are the righteous at the last times when who will fill the night sky. Even though there's this warped and crooked generation around you, each and every one of you, when God grabs a hold of you and starts to polish your life and starts to scrub you clean, you will pop in the night sky like stars in the sky. It's so beautiful. You know, I had a picture of kind of washing my car or power washing a deck, or I remember the bathroom I shared with three other guys in college, and, you know, they cleaned it, and it was like, whoa, like, I didn't, wow. It's like new, like, I have a new car, I have a new deck, I have a new bathroom. I didn't know it could shine like that. It would just pop like that. Who knew my life could shine that way? Who knew? And I hope that some of you in the room are enjoying God's grace upon your life after he has worked in you to sanctify you. And you look around and you go, this is so not me. Like, I'm looking at my life right now and I'm like, whoa. Like, thank you, God. This was not me. Like, thank you for sanctifying me and just like scrubbing me clean. You know, I have this picture of Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san. And I just remember that moment, right? Wax on, wax off, right? And he's take that car and you polish it. Just get it clean, right? This is sanctification. And that's what I want God to do. Wax on, wax off, right? In my life. I want him to keep doing that. And so that one day my grandchildren can say, oh, my grandpa's life, it was like he shined. And he was a sinner. Like, and he had all kinds of stuff that was wrong with him. But he shined because he allowed Christ to wax on and wax off in his life. He was just scrubbing and making me clean. It's like sanctification. I want to just riff quickly on Dallas Willard for just a little bit. There is a cost to non-discipleship. And so I'm going to use the word sanctification. He uses the phrase non-discipleship. I want to say non-sanctification. There is a cost to non-sanctification. So what does it mean? What if you say, Matthew, no thanks. No thanks. That sanctification, the scrubbing clean, that sounds way too hard. I'm good. There's a cost that you'll pay. You will forfeit freedom from sin. You will forfeit a healthy marriage. You're going to forfeit that. You're going to forfeit healthy relationships. You'll never know what it's like to have purity of mind. You'll never experience that. We all know how to trash our mind. That's easy. You can do it very quickly. But the process of sanctification, you'll never know purity of mind. There is a cost to non-sanctification. You'll forfeit God's plan for your life. You'll never know what he would have done in you, how he would have shaped you and formed you. You'll forfeit peace. You'll forfeit the opportunity to realize the depths of the love of God for you. Just so you know, the depths of the love of God, no Christian has ever been able to mine the depths of the love of God for us. No Christian has ever been able to. There's this rich, beautiful journey of deeper intimacy with God, and you forfeit that ability to see it and to know it. We forfeit the beauty of community, the richness of relationships in the church, of accountability, of love for one another, of shared lives. There is a cost to non-sanctification. North Langley, he wants to see you shine. In this journey in the wilderness, he wants to see you shine. You know what? As we close here, I just want to say this. This last week, it was appropriate that we were doing this passage because all of a sudden I saw a new thing that I got to work on. And I don't know if you're like me, it's like, oh, okay, man. And this is just like God, through the Holy Spirit and my wife, I came to observe something that I need to work on. And it's funny how those work together. And, you know, my initial thing is like, no, like, that's totally not me. And then it takes me a couple days and I'm like, oh, all right. Yeah, that's a little closet there that I hadn't opened to the work of God, and it needs to be aired out because it was smelling gross, and I need the Spirit to sanctify me. I want to end with this. I had another youth pastor that came, and when he showed up, he loved me as well, my grade 10, 11, 12 year, and I know we're severely running out of time, but let me just tell you this. He loved me. So much, and he actually sat with me at Dave's funeral, and his name's Jimmy, and Jimmy, I found out a number of years ago, this is now years after him being my youth pastor, he had had some kind of issues in his life, and he comments about his life leading to poor choices. These issues kind of led to poor choices. He didn't know where to turn. It actually led to him leaving church staff. I knew that had happened in his life. And here's the deal, though. He didn't give up. He chose to not let sin define the rest of his story. And I'm so happy about that. He now runs a ministry called Life Recovered, where he ministers to other pastors and ministry leaders who are caught in kind of shameful secrets. And he works with them that they would experience joy and hope in life. Jimmy has allowed Jesus to sanctify him, and it has been hard. He has walked a hard road, and it's been a messy road. But he's now being used by God in this ministry, Life Recovered, to help other people. North Langley, I had two youth pastors, and both of them went through so much messiness, some their fault, some not. But I wish Dave would have been able to choose the story Jimmy chose. That God was there, he was ready to sanctify him, he was ready to wrap his arms around him, and whatever Dave needed to do, to apologize, to serve a sentence, to deal with those issues, he needed to do them, but God was not done with him. God was not done with Dave. He's not done with Jimmy. He is not done with any one of you. Let's stand together. as the worship team leads us in a song here, I want to just ask you, who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to pray with? This is not about you doing this alone. This is about us together in community, living this together. There's a prayer team here ready to pray with you. We have life groups who are journeying together. My encouragement with you life groups is to go deeper, to be more vulnerable, to open up. Don't just talk about sports and the weather, but to actually just talk about what does it mean for us together to walk through this process of sanctification as God works in us. Can you just bow your head for a minute? Jesus, we pray you'd speak. As we sing, as we pray, God, we pray that you would show us, give us hope, show us the greatness of your love. I pray for people in the room right now who are so close to giving up. God, I pray that you would just wrap your arms around them, that they would sense this incredible love surrounding them, this calling into new life. Holy God, we need you to sanctify us, to form us, to shape us. We offer our lives to you once again. As we walk together through the wilderness, let's get shaped by Jesus, North Langley. No grumbling, no arguing, no looking back to Egypt. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed into the image of his son. That's a promise for you, that you would be conformed into the image of Jesus himself. You can do this. He loves you. He is in you. He is for you. Amen. Amen.